is written to show that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and thus is the Father's heir to all things, and even the one through whom the Father created the worlds. Christ is the reflection of God's glory and bears the impress of God's own being and sustains all things by his command. Christ is greater than the angels and even than Moses. Nevertheless, Christ shared fully in human nature. Quote, and I'm not quoting from the KJV here. If any of you have problems that I'm not quoting from the King James Version, bear with me. I'm going to use a translation which I think is much clearer, which is the New Jerusalem Bible, which was translated in 86. It is essential that he should in this way be made completely like his human brothers so that he could become a compassionate and trustworthy high priest for their relationship to God, able to expiate the sins of the people. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a high priest in your ward. This is the Jewish high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, okay? For the suffering he himself passed through while being put to the test enables him to help others when they are being put to the test. That's Hebrews 2 and 17 through 18. That is, though Christ was already perfect in a moral sense as a divine preexistent being, nevertheless, mortality added a new dimension to Christ's perfection, a perfection of testedness and experiential knowledge, which I suppose he didn't previously have. Hebrews stresses God's knowledge of all things, but can assert that, quote, the high priest we have is not incapable of feeling our weaknesses with us, but has been put to the test in exactly the same way as ourselves. Apart from sin, he can sympathize with those who are ignorant or who have gone astray, because he too is subject to limitations and weaknesses. That's Hebrews 4 and 15 and 5 and 1. Christ was submissive to the Father who had appointed him as high priest, and, quote, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect became a source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, unquote. That's 5 and 8 through 9. Once again, the divine nature of Christ in these passages is carefully subordinated to that of the Father. However, Hebrews stresses that though divine, Christ fully shared in human experience, and though truly tempted as all humans are, Jesus did not succumb to temptation in the way that all humans do. So there's at least a small difference that Hebrews is going to allow. Now, when the New Testament is carefully analyzed, there's numerous different Christologies, or different understandings of who and what Jesus was and meant. I think it's fair to conclude that the early Christian writers of Scripture were attempting to understand and express who and what Jesus was, stories of thought available to them in the first century. Some saw him as a prophet chosen to initiate the kingdom of God, like Mark. Others as having angel-like status, like Paul. And still others as the incarnation of God's word, like John. The fact that there are different understandings strongly suggests that there is no single Christology which is normative for Christians, and I suppose for Mormons. Still, the results of biblical scholarship seem to impose restraints upon our understanding of the historical Jesus and how he came to be understood and venerated in light of the resurrection. For example, there's a consensus that Jesus' teachings were culturally and temporally conditioned, that he had a human range of understanding and consciousness. Jesus was a Jew living in Palestine in the first century of the Common Era. His teachings show a preoccupation with the status of and obedience to the law of Moses. He accepted the common views of his day, such as the opinion that Moses wrote the Torah, or that physical ailment caused by demons and can be cured by exorcisms. Now, this has always been a problem for fundamentalists, and by that I mean people who accept the Scripture as basically a statement of the way things really are. Because if you're like me, you have a hard time believing that all schizophrenia is caused by demons and that you can cure it simply by casting the demons out. And I don't mean to be blasphemous, I'm just telling you I have a hard time accepting that kind of a belief. Nevertheless, it seems that Jesus accepted that kind of a worldview. At least the writers of the Gospels accepted that worldview. It's been thoroughly documented that Jesus' teachings and understanding closely reflected the thought world and concerns of first century Judaism. I could cite a whole bunch of works there. The following restraints, and I'm summarizing a paper of over 100 pages here, the following restraints on Christology seem to be imposed by the New Testament understanding of Jesus and modern biblical scholarship. A. The historical Jesus had a human range of consciousness and understanding, which was conditioned by the time and culture in which he lived. First century Judaism. 2. The earliest Christians experienced salvation linked to Christ's resurrection and continuing spiritual presence in the Christian community, which led to the understanding that Jesus shared in the divine status. C. The earliest Christians understood that Jesus had been exalted by the Father and granted divine status through gracious participation in the Father's glory. D. The early Christology developed, found in Paul and further developed in the Gospel of John, that explained Christ's divine status in part in terms of Christ's preexistence in glory with the Father, which the Son temporarily laid aside by becoming human, and E, the Son's divine status was subordinate to and dependent upon the divinity of the Father in a way that was understood to be consistent with Jewish monotheism. Now we've bitten off a whole bunch. There's a second problem. I've introduced you to the historical problem, and if you didn't know about it already, it's not because it's not in the New Testament. I'm always amazed that people can read the New Testament and not really see what it says or means. Maybe that's because I have different eyeglasses. I don't know. But I contend that the problem is definitely raised by the New Testament itself. I'm not raising this problem. This is a problem that's been recognized by so many biblical scholars that just to pick up and read anything in biblical scholarship would apprise one of the problem. That's why I'm constantly amazed that Mormons don't have any understanding that there's a problem at all. Some do, but it's a vague problem. I now want to talk about a different problem. It's the logical problem. The logical problem of Christology is easily stated. The properties anything must possess to be God appear to be incompatible with the properties possessed by humans. The most basic law of logic, the law of non-contradiction, seems to be violated that the assertion that a human was also God. The law of non-contradiction asserts that no thing can be characterized simultaneously by a property and its complement in the same respects, or a claim that a thing both has and does not have the property in question. For example, it's not possible for a thing to be both simultaneously red and non-colored, nor to be both taller and shorter than Socrates. Now, if you'll put the first overlay on, what I want to do is list some properties of traditional, this is what traditional thought imputes of God and man. Okay? Now, these are fairly fundamental, I would think. Anybody who doesn't believe God lives forever doesn't believe in a God. God has to live forever. God has to be, in some sense, omnipotent. Otherwise, he just doesn't have power to pull it off. He has to be omniscient. If there's something you know but God doesn't, I don't think you know what God is like. He has to be omnipresent. It can't be the case that he's not where something is happening. Now, the tradition held that he had to be incorporeal or without a body. He also had to be immutable or absolutely unchanging in any of his intrinsic properties. Now, intrinsic properties is a tough term. What's intrinsic? Okay. If I've got a red round ball, I could change the color of the ball, but the ball would still be a round ball. So the property of being red isn't intrinsic to the ball. But if I change the ball into a square, it seems I've made a real change in the ball itself. Being round is a real or intrinsic property of a ball, okay? So God can't change in his intrinsic properties. God can change in what are known as extrinsic properties. For example, it's the case that God might today be the object of my faith, but tomorrow I might not believe in God anymore, so he wouldn't be the object of my faith. But there hasn't been a real change in God, there's just been a change in me. That's an extrinsic property of God. And God is impassible. Broadly construed, that means nothing acts upon God or changes him in any way in terms of feelings, knowledge, anything. God doesn't know things because they act on him. He can't because things don't act on him. God would be the very same if nothing existed. In the tradition, God existed before everything else existed, and he was the same then as he is now. And he's the same whether everybody's saved or everybody goes to hell. Okay? That's basically what impassibility means. Might not be beautiful, but it's what the tradition believed about God. Now, look at what we believe about humans. Humans live for a finite time. Take my word for it. They are not omnipotent. I think that's true. They're not omniscient. And with one exception, that's probably true. And the exception isn't Jesus of Nazareth because he was limited in knowledge. They're spatially limited. I mean, just look around. All of these things, it seems that we have here a square circle or something that both is and is not round and square. And I suppose that that's a problem. Now, there's a second problem, and I want to introduce it to you right now, and it arose because Christianity was originally Jewish. Even the first Christians didn't know they weren't Jews. That's why they continued to go to the Jewish temple and offer up sacrifices and things like that. The earliest Christians didn't know they weren't supposed to be Jews. They didn't know they weren't supposed to be Jews until the Jews told them they couldn't be Jews anymore, and they kicked them out. Then it dawned on them they couldn't be Jews anymore, and so they quit being Jews over time. And that's summarizing a whole bunch, too, but it's basically true. So the logical problem is just that for a thing to be both very God and very man, it entails that Jesus has both these properties 1 through 7 and both these properties 1 prime through 7 prime. And he has these properties at the same time. Now, if properties 1 through 7 are essential properties of a person who is God or otherwise essential to the divine nature, and if properties 1 prime through 7 prime are essential to being human or are included in the human nature, then nothing can be simultaneously both God and man, at least not if the law of non-contradiction is to be maintained. Okay? Now, what I'd like to present to you is, I guess, what I take to be the Mormon solution, because we have so little time. Maybe I ought to just tell you about how Christians approach this. Some Christians believe that Jesus was really God. And this is known as docetism. He didn't really suffer. You see, if you believe that God's impassible and he's immutable, he only appears to be in a body. He only appears to be a man. He only appears to be in time. He only appears to be suffering. He's really not. And that comes from the Greek root dokeo, which means to seem. Okay, he seemed to be that, but he wasn't. Well, Christianity rightfully rejected that from the very start. I mean, right there in 1 John, you've got a letter from I suppose, somebody named John, who's saying, look, if you don't believe Christ has come in a body, you're not Christian. I mean, that's essentially what he says. So, docetism is out. They also believe that Jesus was really kind of God. He had God's spirit, but he had a human body. And that is, he was really omniscient and omnipotent, etc. He was just in a body. The only problem with that is that you can't really get to Hebrews' understanding, at least, of what Jesus is like, because an omnipotent person and an omniscient person doesn't experience life in anything like the way you and I do. Take, for instance, Christ on the cross. Now, I've heard this said before. If Jesus is on the cross. I've heard this in Sunday school, as a matter of fact. If Jesus is on the cross, if he wanted to come down and dispatch the Roman legion, he could have. I find that to be extremely incongruous with his statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The hopelessness which he's expressing is not the hopelessness expressed by an omnipotent being. The person who was on the cross was a human being. He was dying. He was in pain. That's the kind of being that we're talking about here. Not somebody who could have just dispatched the Roman legions if he had just desired to do so. And to assert otherwise is to assert that Jesus wasn't really human in the way you and I are and experienced human life in the way you and I do. You see, that's really quite a fundamental problem, isn't it? I mean, at least I think it is. And that's why Christian theology pained over this. And they got together in numerous councils, and this was really the problem. You've told me that Jesus is just like the Father. There's another logical problem, as a matter of fact, I'd now like to introduce you to. This is the second logical problem of Christology. You see, this is kind of what the tradition wanted to assert was true. There's only one divine being. The Father's divine, the Son's divine, but the Father's not the same thing as the Son. Now, this is kind of a problem, at least if you believe in logic the way that I do. If you assert that there's only one divine being, and the Father is divine, and that the Father is not identical to the Son, it follows, trust me on this, it does, that Jesus is not divine. At least if these are identity statements. If you believe that there's exactly one divine being and the Son is divine, then the Father isn't. If you believe that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Father is not identical to the Son, it follows that A is false, and there's more than one divine being. And you can juggle these any way you want, and it's interesting to juggle these four propositions because if all the permutations result in a different heresy. For instance, if I take B, C, and D together, I get a pluralism of gods. If I take A, B, and D together, then I have denied the divinity of Christ. If I take B, C, and D together, well, hold it. If I take B, C, and A together, then I've, what do I get? I get a contradiction. Okay? That's another problem that the early Christians were grappling with, and they all got together at a bunch of councils at Nicaea. What was the problem at Nicaea? You need to understand this. There were these people there. There were the Arians. And the problem with the Arians really is that they were allied with the barbarians who were trying to attack the city. And so they didn't sit real well with the newly converted King Constantine. They wanted to dispatch the Arians. Arius asserted, look, Jesus was begotten by God, and that must mean that at one time he didn't exist. So he's not really God in the same sense that the Father is God. And Athanasius says, now, look, any being that doesn't exist of necessity isn't really God, because you can't trust his existence, and how can you trust somebody like that for your salvation? And he won the day. It was a pretty good argument. And to prove that they won the argument, that very evening, they went out, and this is true, they killed 100,000 Arians that very night, just to show that they had the right idea, which is a rather drastic exclamation point. Well, they got together in another council at Chalcedon, and they were really grappling with the same problem there, too. And the problem they were grappling with there is, how is it that Jesus is both very God and very man? And what they... Yes? 421 A.D., 325 A.D. for the first council at Nicaea, and the councils of Constantinople came, I think, in 381. That was later than the Chalcedon, which I think was 421, wasn't it? Somebody correct me. Anyway, that's the kind of time period we're talking about here. And these were not stupid people. They were grappling with fundamental logical issues, and they tried all the different ways to resolve this. And what they finally came up with is what is still believed today and asserted as true by all Protestants and all Catholics, and that is that Jesus is one person with two natures. Now, you have to stop and ask yourself, what do they mean by one person with two natures? Well, it's kind of like this. I'm going to substitute the word species for nature because it's the closest I'm going to be able to get without running you through a whole bunch of Greek and Latin, okay? So it's like I've got this animal and it's a horse. And it's like I've got this animal and it's a human. And this one animal has both species included in it. And the species are completely different, but they get melded together anyway. And that was the resolution, really, that they worked out at Chalcedon. Now, I don't have time to critique that view. I'm simply going to assert I have critiqued, and I've critiqued it at length, and I think I've done a pretty good job of it, too. And I just don't think it'll work. I think it ends up committing what's known as Nestorianism, and that is, I really don't have a single being here. I have two separate beings. Nestorius said, look, what I've really got is a single human with two different minds, or something like that. What I've got are really two different persons that are united together in dyadic love and unity. And so that Jesus is the Christ is different from Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth had these properties one prime through seven prime, and he's different from had those properties one through seven. Both of those properties come together in the Christ. The Son of God has all the properties of God. Jesus has all the properties of man, and they come together in the Christ. Okay, it ended up committing the heresy of Nestorianism. And Nestorius was a bright guy, too, when you stop and think about it. But he was a heretic, so he burned. Anyway, so there was another theology of Christ, there was another theology of Christ which developed in the early 19th century. And I'm being very informal because I don't want to get real formal about this. It was known as kenoticism. And it arose basically from a passage in Philippians where it says, Christ did not think it robbery to be equal to God, wherefore he became man. The word that's used there really is he emptied himself, kenosis. The word that's used is a verb form of kenosis. He emptied himself of his divinity and he took upon himself humanity. Now what does the kenotic theory assert? The kenotic theory asserts that before Jesus was a man, he was God. And he had all those properties, 1 through 7, of being God. While he was here on earth, he had those properties, 1 prime through 7 prime. And when he was resurrected, he wasn't God anymore. Well, that turned out to be a heresy, so it got revised. So that what he did is he gave up all those properties incompatible with being God while he was a human. He gave up all the properties incompatible with being merely human, but he remained God. Now, that's a real problem, and the real problem comes, I assert, when you believe that God is uncreated and humans are created, because you're never going to get God being uncreated, and you're not going to get something that's created being uncreated, no matter how you shuffle the deck. So there are all kinds of logical problems there, and I don't think that anybody's done anything to resolve them. And there are at least 50 other different Christologies, which are variations of the Christologies which I've explained. But that's not what I've come to discuss today. What I've come to discuss today is my amazement that Joseph Smith, and earlier today I called him a hayseed thinker, and I meant that. Joseph Smith didn't set down to write a systematic theology about this or anything else, so far as I'm aware. He was more kind of like sparks flying off a wheel that's, you know, you're polishing an axe on. and these sparks just happened to fall in amazing ways. And what amazes me is when these sparks all landed, he had resolved the problems that had plagued Christianity and the best minds in the history of thought in a remarkable way. I mean, I just find this to be really amazing. And it's my personal belief that he had some help in that, you know, God helped him out. That explains why that's the case. But it's a really remarkable thing in my view. Anyway, what is the Mormon response to this type of problem of Christology? Well, if I could get the next handout up. I've done a long section on the Book of Mormon and on the lectures on faith and everything else, but I thought I'd boil it down just to this because I think it makes essentially the point I need to make. This is taken from section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I think that section 93 is really a threefold Christological explanation. I mean, the revelation was given for the express purpose of explaining to us who and what we worship. That's what it says, which is a good clue that it's pretty important. I think it's there to explain how the Son is both truly divine and truly human, who and what the Father is, and what humans may become. Now, if you just look at the comparisons here, you'll see that everything that Christ is asserted that humans potentially are. And what I'd like to assert here is that this is a possible resolution of the Christological problem, at least the logical problem. I'll let you just look at that, and you can leave that up for right now. What is the solution? Well, the message of the revelation seems unmistakable to me. There are not two natures in Christ, but one. The exalted Christ has actualized certain properties which were previously possessed only in potentiality. Even as a mortal, Christ possessed the properties of divinity. However, Christ has some of these properties only in potentiality as a mortal. The Father does not possess the divine glory essentially. That is, the Son does not possess the divine glory essentially, but contingently in dependence on the Father. I think that's what this revelation says. And that's a really heretical point of view. Because that asserts that the Son is somehow God in a different way than the Father is God. That is, the Son's divinity is contingent upon the Father's divinity. But in Mormonism, I don't see any problem with that. I think that it's also asserting that humans may also possess the divine nature by participating in the Father's glory mediated to them through the Father and the Son. Like the Son, humans must grow from grace to grace and truth until they know all things and have all power. Humans may actually become all-knowing and all-powerful by participating fully in God's glory or nature. This 1833 revelation expresses unmistakably the conviction that the revelation of Christ as both God and man means that human nature, when fully mature in the glory of God through grace, is capable of participating fully in the divine nature and possessing all of the divine properties. Now, this is a revolutionary point of view about Jesus of Nazareth. What I want to assert, however, is maybe it ought not be that surprising to us. Maybe what we ought to do, you can put the next. I really thought I would bring slides of my summer vacation and show them, but this just wouldn't allow for it. Now, what I'd like to do is take some fundamental properties of humans that various philosophers have asserted. For instance, Aristotle asserted that humans are essentially rational animals. I'm not going to assert that we're animals, but I will assert that we're rational. I do believe that we're animals, but I'm not going to assert it. Augustine held that persons are made in the image of God because they possess a moral nature. Sartre argued that persons essentially possess free will. We're stuck with our freedom. And certainly each of these properties would distinguish us from mere animals, other kinds of animals. One could also add the common anthropological distinction, I suppose, that humans walk upright. Now take the list of essential human properties and compare it with properties possessed by a three-day-old baby. It seems to me that three-day-old babies aren't able to think rationally. At least I haven't met any. They're not morally responsible, they don't have free will, and they're unable to walk. Well, what I've just handed you are a set of properties and the complements of those properties, a complement being just the opposite of the property. And yet am I showing that somehow the offspring is not of the same nature or species as the father? Hardly. It doesn't follow. The reality is that what the father is, the child is potentially. Now, according to the schema, the father possesses a set of properties and the newborn possesses those properties. But the point is that the essential properties of humanity are possessed in degrees and not as an either-or proposition. And the properties of divinity are possessed in the same way. You don't either have a property or not have it. You can be somewhat knowledgeable, but maybe not totally knowledgeable. And that's And that's perfectly possible, I think. Now, by far and away, the dominant scriptural analogy to the relation of Jesus to God is that of a father to the son, of father to son. The proper analogy to understand the relation of human nature to the divine nature is precisely that of a mortal father or mother to his or her son or daughter. A human father, for instance, possesses properties that are not possessed by the newborn, such as being morally responsible, having a mind capable of rationality, or possessing long-term memory. Newborns do little more than carry on basic life activities and do not manifest rational or moral properties of mature human beings. Is this all new to you? Nevertheless, the newborn is not thereby excluded from belonging to the same natural kind of the father, precisely because the son possesses a genetic endowment from the father, which, when fully matured, determines that the son will bear the properties of the father. Now, there's a phrase that appears in the Book of Mormon, and it appears in the Lectures on Faith, and it appears in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it appears in several sermons of Joseph Smith in the Nauvoo era, and it is that Jesus is God because he was conceived by the power of God, with the emphasis here being on the word conceived. You see, the notion is that of a conception, and the reason conception is appropriate is that the genes, the potentiality to grow into the Father, are there. Now, on the conventional view of divinity and humanity, there are necessarily two separate and logically distinct natures. The properties of humanity are not compossible or jointly possible with divinity, because the ontological status of God is completely different and other than the ontological status of humans. On the Mormon view, however, divinity and humanity are constituted of the same nature, the same natural kind. God has the same ontological status of humans, for both are, in their individual essences, uncreated and backwardly eternal. God is not different in kind from humans. In fact, Joseph Smith's statement is that we're both of the same species. Now, what I'd like to do is to go to some properties. What I'm asserting is that in a Christology, we have kind of a modified kenotic view. Jesus of Nazareth walking around the countryside was not very God in fullness. And we would have to give up the traditional affirmation that he was fully God while yet being fully man. The reason is that being fully God, I think, entails having all these properties in a maximal degree. That's not an absolute degree. That's the maximum degree to which they can be, which can be had at a given time. Now, some properties, therefore, and there's a special problem that's created for Mormon thought by the fact that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was Jehovah before coming here, which means that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God. And as God, he knew everything that could be known. Now, how can somebody who knows everything that can be known learn? I mean, that's a basic problem, I would think. How is it that somebody who's already God has something to gain morally? Was somehow Jehovah morally less fully developed than, say, an exalted Jesus? The whole notion seems to be problematic. Now, I want to talk about giving up properties, because it's very clear that when God became man, he gave up something that he previously had, and that's true even in Mormon thought. And the notion that Yahweh gave up the divine properties clearly cannot be accepted if one believes that the essential divine properties include timelessness, absolute immutability, and pure actuality. And the reason for that is, look, if I have a an unembodied spirit over here, and this being takes on a body here, and then has an exalted body here, I have time, I have change, and everybody knows that this body in the middle felt pain, darn it. What's remarkable about Mormonism is that it has taken Jesus of Nazareth as the revelation of the true nature of God. What's remarkable is that traditional Christianity didn't take Jesus as the revelation of the true nature of God, but tried to work things into a pre-existing metaphysical schema rather than accept the most central revelation of Christianity. I find that to be astounding. It really is if you stop and think about it. Now, we still have a problem. I mean, it's clear that this God cannot be timeless. He cannot be immutable. He can't be impassible. But we still want to assert that that God was omniscient. We still want to assert that he was all-powerful. Now, Mormons have generally been aware, I think, that their theology requires rejection of a notion that God is timeless. But it hasn't, I think, been as aware that we need to modify also other attributes in light of this problem. What I'd like to do now is to make a distinction between being merely human and being fully human, because it's an important distinction. I'm going to start out with an example. Take a rock. You've got a rock. Now, a rock is a fully physical thing. It's in time and space, and it has spatial dimensions. Now, take an alligator. It seems that an alligator is also, it's a fully physical thing, and the reason that it's physical is that it's in time and space and has dimensions, and anything that has those properties is a physical reality. But the alligator isn't merely a physical reality. It's also a living reality. So it's fully physical, but it's not merely physical. Okay, basic distinction? Not hard to grasp. What I want to suggest is that Jesus was not a mere human. He was fully human, but not merely human. Now, all humans except Jesus were or are mere humans. Now, what I want to say is that by fully human, I do not mean that Jesus possessed an uncreated ontological status and humans a created status, and yet they were the same natural kind the way that traditional thought would. What I mean is that Jesus possessed all the properties essential to humanity, but some of them he possessed in a much fuller degree. The difference in properties possessed by fully human Jesus and those possessed by merely human one is, on my view, a matter of degree. For example, in the New Testament asserts that persons are sons of God. It also asserts that Jesus is a son of God. It does not mean by this that Jesus is a son in a different sense than humans may be sons. Rather, what it means is that Jesus was a son of God to a much fuller degree than we are. Although we are made in the Father's likeness, Jesus was a more perfect likeness. Now, the distinction between the way that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane and mere human suffering is one way in which Jesus was fully human and not merely human. You see, there's this astounding assertion in Mormon scripture which turns docetism on its head. Because Jesus was God, he couldn't suffer. That's the traditional point of view. We turned on its head and say, because Jesus was God, he could suffer more than any human suffered. I mean, that's the Mormon affirmation. Now, certainly human suffering can be, and at times is, intense. However, there's a merciful threshold of suffering beyond which humans will pass out and become unconscious. Human suffering cannot continue to increase without limit. However, Jesus' suffering, at least in Gethsemane and on the cross, I take it, was different. According to the Mormon doctrine, Jesus suffered greater pains than any human could bear. He took upon himself and continues to experience every human pain arising from human sin. There is no upper limit to Jesus' pain. According to Mormon scripture, Jesus' suffering was infinite. Right out of Alma 34. Jesus' atonement encompassed every human pain and will continue to do so without limitation. In asserting that Jesus suffered greater pain than a human can bear, the Mormon scriptures appear to assert that Jesus possessed a property that no human has, the property of capacity to experience infinite suffering. In this sense, it appears Jesus cannot be truly human. It seems that Jesus cannot suffer greater pains than humans can bear and yet at the same time be human. Okay? However, the notion is not that Jesus' suffering is a different kind than humans. Rather, he possesses a property that humans possess, that is, capacity to suffer, but he possesses the capacity of compassion or co-feeling to a greater degree than humans do. It is the same property, it is simply more fully realized in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus suffered as a fully human being and not as a mere human being. Now, some Mormons have been tempted to treat the properties of knowledge and power in Jesus the same way. As I noted, there's a danger in Mormon scripture to regard even the mortal Jesus as possessing a divine range of consciousness and abilities, the notion that he could just come down off the cross and dispatch the Roman legions, for instance. It seems to me that many Mormons think of Jesus as divine in power and knowledge even while he was a human walking around Nazareth. They assert that his life was not taken from him by crucifixion. Rather, he freely decided to die. If he wanted to, he'd just wipe out the Romans. Jesus did not have a human range of knowledge, they claim, for he read minds and foretold the future, such as Peter's threefold denial of him. Though such a position seems incompatible with viewing Jesus as a mere human, it seems to be open to those who accept this kind of view to assert that Jesus did not possess different properties of mere humans. He merely knew and was able to do more than humans. He possessed the same the properties as humans, only they were more fully realized in Jesus. However, I think that pressing the merely human, fully human distinction this far would eviscerate it of any ability to distinguish incompatible properties. Possession of a fullness of such properties seems incompatible with other essential human properties, such as experiencing hopelessness, alienation, and limited perspective. It seems to me that a part of the human condition essential to truly experiencing the vicissitudes to which all humans are heir consists precisely in limitations in power and knowledge. How could Jesus experience hopelessness, for example, if he knew that all he had to do to realize his desire at any time was to regain his omnipotent will and dispatch the Romans, for instance? How could Jesus experience alienation from the Father, as he expressed on the cross, if he were imminently present to all reality and knew precisely everything about the Father, and there was really no danger he was going to resurrect? Moreover, the view that Jesus was all-powerful and all-knowing, while certainly contemplated in the Gospel of John, seems incompatible with the limited cultural horizons expressed by Jesus and the picture of Jesus presented in the Synoptic Gospels. Oh, thanks. So I don't think the fully human, merely human distinction will work here. Now, there's also a problem of identity. The problem of identity is this. Let's use this analogy. The Gospel of Paul says that he was rich, he became poor. But that's not really going to work, because if I've got one man here, and he just merely becomes poor, and he can become rich again at any time he desires, okay? And if you can become rich again any time you desire, I don't think you really know what it's like to be poor. A better analogy would probably be a prince becoming a frog. But if we assert that the prince truly becomes a frog, and that the frog has no memories of being a prince, there's nothing left of the prince, it seems, and what we need to assert is that there was once a prince, the prince is now gone, and we now have a frog. Not that we both have a prince and a frog. That's basically the problem of identity by analogy. Now, the Mormon scriptures also seem to resolve the problem of identity, which plagued the two natures in kenotic theories of Christology and conventional Christianity. In conventional thought, God is other than humans, and thus there appears to be no point of contact between the pre-existent God and Jesus on which to predicate some kind of identity. There's no body, there's no psychological continuity, because the mind that Jesus possesses is not the mind of God. And there's just no point of contact between the two. However, I think that the kenotic model, if placed in a Mormon framework, does provide an adequate criteria of identity. And that is, we assert that Jesus did have a body. He had a spiritual body. And that that spiritual body now inhabited his mortal body. And this Jesus also had a character. And this character was manifested as he made decisions and concrete decisions. Jesus had a morally perfect character. And as he made decisions in concrete situations, that morally perfect character was expressed. So I think that there probably is some way to maintain identity. I want to get to the real problem now, and that's the problem of God's growth in knowledge. And if I go more than 5 minutes, you're going to have to carry me away. Anyway, the kenotic Christology assumed in Mormon scripture poses a problem not faced by conventional thought, because it asserts that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, did not possess a fullness of the divine glory. The notion of a fullness suggests that the divine properties were possessed by the preexistent word, but not in their most complete degree. In other words, Yahweh possessed all the kind essential properties of divinity, but some of the properties weren't fully realized. If that understanding is correct, then at least some of the properties of divinity are susceptible to increase. Now, what I want to assert is that there's something that's really interesting here. As I understand God, he's immanent. He's present to everything. All things act upon him, and he acts upon all things immediately, without a mediator. Which means that for God, he's the most connected being in the whole universe. He can't be isolated. He can't be lonely. He's intimately involved in absolutely everything. There are some things that not even God can experience. That's what I want to suggest to you. That in the divine nature, there are some things that God can't experience of logical necessity. And what is it that God can't experience? Well, the very things that are the essence of our human experience: alienation, isolation, hopelessness, and total rejection. Now, there was no other way, and this is kind of my answer to Cur Deus Homo that was proposed by Anselm. That means, how come God became man? And my answer is because there are some things that God can't know as God, that he can't experience in his divine nature. There's no other way for God to gain this experiential knowledge, what it means to be totally alienated, totally rejected, other than by becoming a man. And if you look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, it seems that his life fulfilled in full measure that kind of experience. Again, I refer to the words he uttered on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I cry when I think about that, simply because Jesus walked his whole life with an intense awareness of God's presence and spirit with him. And he trusted in God. And on the cross, the God and the Father he had trusted in his whole life wasn't there. Jesus felt like he'd been abandoned. And I know what that feels like. All of us know what that feels like. because we're human. And God, too, knows what that feels like because he was human. Now, you might argue, well, if that's true for Jesus, it's all true. It's also true for the Father. And it's also a remarkable thing in Mormon thought. We assert that not only Jesus gained his knowledge that way, the Father also gained his knowledge that way. He, too, was a mortal on a planet somewhere, or however you like to think of it. But he had to go through an experience in which he could experience isolation and alienation. There was no other way. I'd like it to be the case that there could be another way, but there isn't. You can't get this experience except by experiencing it. Now, I'm going to suggest this basic principle, and that's that it's impossible that alienation, abandonment, and isolation are experienced genuinely by God as a part of God's immediate experience of all realities. And that explains why God became man. Now, I've got a lot more that I've written here, and there are a lot more problems and a lot more solutions and so forth. But I want to give you a flavor for the problem and for some of the genius of Mormon thought and some of the possibilities here. It's my conviction that if we'll sit down and think about this central problem of Christianity, the most central problem of Christianity, that we've got a lot to learn about what life's all about and why Christ is our Savior. This is the center of Christianity, this problem of Christology, which we've ignored for all too long.
It is said that written in graffiti on a wall of an Eastern theological seminary is the statement from John when Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" The answer came, "Thou art the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in whom we find ultimate meaning for ourselves and our interpersonal relationships." And Jesus said, "What?" That's in part the question, the problem of that I think Blake has set about to address. It's difficult to address the really complex problems that Christology raises for traditional Christianity. What he presented to you today was essentially not what he sent to me. Well, I mean, it was a little bit, but his answer is much more complex and full, and I'm sure you'll enjoy reading that whole work when he's finished it. Blake, of course, is not unknown to the Mormon audience. He's published a piece on the role of garments and special clothing in ancient ritual that was published in BYU Studies in winter of 82. In Dialogue of Spring of 82, he published a piece on premortal existence in the development of Mormon thought. Probably his best known, I would say, is his Spring 1989 piece in Dialogue on the Book of Mormon as a modern expansion of an ancient source, where he sought to also provide some answers to traditional Christian problems. There are problems, I think, though, in all of this. I don't have time, of course, to go one step at a time. There's some specific things I want to sort of summarize and then some general things to say. Blake, of course, referred several times to the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, Christ is quoting Psalm 22 on the cross, and it's not a psalm of rejection. That's a very triumphal song, psalm. And as Matthew tended to do, the psalms, he wove Jewish quotations throughout his gospel. There are at least 95 major Old Testament quotations in the Gospel of Matthew that are just triggered by the first phrase because the audience would have known to look up the whole thing. That doesn't, of course, negate Blake's point, because Mormon thought is that there was a withdrawal, but for us it probably occurred in the garden, not on the cross, and the bleeding and that occurred there. But I do think what was happening on the cross was not the withdrawal that he refers to. There are other, of course, problems. I do not believe Joseph Smith is responsible for the lectures on faith. I think I'm developing that in another place. It is so contrary to everything else we have from Joseph Smith in spirit, in philosophy, in approach, with maybe the exception of number 3, which talks about maybe an experiential dimension of the revelatory process. The rest is very rational, very proof-texting, very catechism-oriented. That is not Joseph Smith as we know it. It sounds more like Charles Finney, and I suspect Sidney Rigdon and Cowdery and others were reacting to Finney's lectures that Mormons were so stupid they didn't have a theology, and they wanted to give the church a theology, and in part the lectures on faith came out of that. We have yet, I think, to address that issue fully, but I I would be at least leery, Blake, about being too heavily dependent on the lectures on faith. I think, with the exception publicly of Bruce R. McConkie, I don't think any major Mormon leader has paid much attention to them since 1921, and of course they were removed from the Doctrine and Covenants, not just because of the problems that Blake very ingeniously, I think, tries to solve in his larger paper with the concept of God in lecture on number 5 that's plagued us over the years, but I think the problems are more immense than just that. We can probably talk about that later. It is interesting, at the end of the Missouri period, when Joseph is sort of finally rid, shall we say, of the millstones of the Whitmers and the Cowdery and Rigdons, in a sense, and then begins to sort of stand on his own 2 feet theologically, really Mormon thought blossoms following the Liberty Jail experience. It's in the Liberty Jail letter, section 121-28, where Joseph is promised, as he's asking questions about God, that it will be revealed to him, whether there be one God or many gods, and what those gods should be like. So it's clear that, at least in what would appear to be in a revelation, that had not clearly been spelled out before. But I think Blake is right that there are important insights into early Mormon thought on that. My problem is my remarks are sort of addressed to the arguments you make, so it's more to you than to the audience. He, of course, depends very heavily on section 93, which I agree is one of the critical texts about this matter. But, of course, it's building on section 84 and section 88, where we talk about trying to define what glory is and breaking down light and truth, and how the possession of those attributes really form the substance of what it means to be a God. And the possessing of those qualities in their fullness is, in fact, what Christ was doing by going from grace to grace. However, I agree with that, but of course Blake isn't the first one to develop that. I suppose it's been most fully developed by Hiram Andrus in a number of studies. I had a sort of deja vu as I read your paper, going back to sitting in Hiram Andrus's religion classes in the mid-60s at BYU, having him talk about this very question: how did Christ sort of participate as a mortal and yet become divine? And develop that in ways, I think, that in some ways that are more sophisticated than the presentation that Blake has prepared. Now, whether you're aware of that or not, of course, Andrus wasn't the first. Andrus, in a sense, was building on things that Lynn McKinley had talked and written about in the 40s and 50s. So there is a tradition within Mormon thought of taking seriously some of these sections in the Doctrine and Covenants to address some of the questions that Blake raises. It is, I think, an incredibly complex question. I'm not sure that Blake should have ignored, for example, Moses chapter 1, where there are some important revelations given to the prophet about the nature of God and man, as Moses in that chapter confronts God and Satan, and what he learns from that experience about the nature of glory and the difference between the two. Joseph knew about these things very early, and I suspect also that very early, as he's working with what came to be known as some of the Enoch material in the book of Moses, he's also given some very important insights into the nature of God. The God that weeps. That's unique, in a sense, in Christian thought, as Mormons talk about. Enoch did not understand, when he had this vision of the flooding of the earth, the God that wept when God had to do that. That is not the image that comes across in the Old Testament, but here you have at least an insight, I think, into the problems of theodicy, that how can God, you know, does God delight in destroying, you see? And he does not. He weeps, and only does that as the absolute last resort when everything else has failed. Joseph had those insights at the very beginning of his mission, shall we say, as the church is organized. Those ways, I think, also, and Blake has dealt with some of this in other places, as he makes maybe midrashic, shall we say, commentaries on the Bible. Joseph adds some material dealing with the nature of God that was not in Blake's paper that I read, but that I would encourage him to draw upon, because I think that expands and will supplement and I think complement what he has argued in the paper that I was sent to comment on. His paper didn't have footnotes except the normal references to scriptural text, so it was difficult to know whether I sense I had a draft that you were still in process of working with, so it was difficult to do that. Well, and then I think there's that problem that we have to deal with in Mormon thought over the problem of titles. The First Presidency, of course, they struggled with this over the years. Finally, 1912, when they issued the Statement on the Father and the Son, a doctrinal exposition on the Father and the Son, was an attempt as the First Presidency to sort of work through some of the very questions that Blake is calling to our attention. It is not a new problem and has been addressed in part, although perhaps not fully satisfactorily when you raise all the other problems, but it has, and some of the very phrases in Blake's paper seem to be drawn from that address or that statement, although in divine investiture of authority, for example, and how Christ can be acting as the Father before and can be a Father in a sense of creating. And what I would finally say is that we need a lot more work on this topic. I think before we can fully grasp Brigham Young's teachings dealing with God and Adam and other things, we really have to have a good handle on this subject. Brigham could play with titles, but he was also trying to come to grips with, I think, the nature of how human beings, both how the human, process of mortality begins, as well as what it means and what is sort of the next stage. Is it a phase? Is in fact, Adam simply a title? For do we all, as human beings, for example, have to be, as part of our eternal progression, a God a Father, God a Son, God a Creator, or God an Adam, or whatever else? Are there titles, you see, that seem to be implied and might grow out of some of the considerations of the things that Blake is beginning to call to our attention? I don't have the answers to those things, but as I read Brigham Young, I think Brigham is well within that early Mormon tradition as he himself is trying to understand what it means to be the kind of people we claim to be, that our theology is, in fact, cosmic. And that, I think, alone bears a closer study, particularly as we compare it with our Christian friends who, I think, tend to be fairly narrow and earthbound, shall we say, in their concept of God. Blake deserves our praise for at least suggesting that we raise our sights a little higher when we talk about both ourselves and our God. Thank you. Are there any questions? We're out of time, but I guess we could take a minute or two if you want to ask Blake anything. Yes, question.
I commend you. This is the conflict with each other.
We do. I wouldn't reject those terms as long as they were understood carefully. I would assert that a term maximal knowledge, for instance, is better. Why maximal knowledge? Well, there are some things that can't be known, I believe, such as the free acts of human beings that are going to be done in the future. They just can't be known. They're not yet there to be known. God has maximal knowledge. He knows everything that can be known. Being all-powerful is another question altogether. Giving a coherent definition of all power is very difficult to do. I heard a definition this morning that, you know, God could do just anything that it's possible for God to do, which would be true for any of us. I can do anything that's possible for me to do, too. So giving that kind of coherent notion may be difficult. For instance, it's impossible for God to do. There are lots of things that it's impossible for God to do. He can't do any of your acts, for instance. Otherwise, they're not your acts. But I've got a long paper in which I give a coherent account of a definition of omnipotence anyway. You're right, we do need to be careful with those. That doesn't solve the problem. It's very clear that no matter how we parcel out God, unless you're Mark Gustafson, God has more power than any human being can be conceived to have. And if you're Mark Gustafson, God doesn't have enough power to even be a human being. So, you know, Mark and I go the rounds on this all the time. God is just he's more majestic and more powerful and more knowing than any human being. And to assert that we can get rid of the problem by just, you know, aligning our notions of what we think God knows and how powerful he is won't work, in my view, and leave us with a notion of God which is worthy of consideration. That would.
Are you still thinking like the immutable?
No. One of the things I said, and I said very quickly, was that on this kenotic theory adopted by Mormonism, and this is a very, you know, I need to explain an awful lot more about kenoticism for you to grasp it, but there are certain properties known as time-indexed properties which can't be given up by God. Once you're uncreated, you can't become created. Once you've got the property of having had a son, you don't cease to have that property even if your son ceases to exist. There are those properties, because they're past and they're done with, you can't cease to have. And if the properties of God that are incompatible with being human are those kinds of properties, then nothing can be both God and man. The problem with properties like immutability and timelessness and impassibility is that they are time-index properties. And God can't give those up in becoming man. That's why I say that to have a coherent notion of God and where Jesus is the revelation of what God is like, you've got to give up those kinds of properties altogether. You can't maintain those kinds of properties. But, you know, is that all bad? I mean, a God who cares whether I'm saved or not seems to be, to me at least, to be more worthy of worship than a God who literally can't possibly care less about whether I'm saved or not. And that's the Thomist God. And he literally is that way. And that's because God, for Thomas Aquinas, has such perfect bliss that it can't be disturbed by anything that happens. And it might be a wonderful thing to be blissful, unless, of course, you've got a son or a daughter who's in pain. I don't find that to be admirable. I also just want to say one thing real quickly that was stated here, and it's the notion that if something didn't issue from the pen of Joseph Smith, that it ought not be included in a Mormon discussion. That, I don't think, is the case.
I agree.
You know, if Sidney Rigdon and Oliver Cowdery did write the lectures on faith, more power to them. They wrote something that is wonderful, and I think within the Mormon tradition, quite squarely. Because a fullness of joy is made possible only that way. Your father? Are you a father? Well, you know, you opened yourself up to lots of pain when you had kids. And even though it was going to be a lot of pain for you, you did it anyway.
That wasn't intelligent.
No, you didn't do it on purpose. Okay. It's the case. Let me bear my testimony. I have kids. And I'm glad I have kids. They're a pain in the royal rumpus. I know. But my life is so much fuller, and the pain of having children makes the joy all that much more sweet. That's my view.
I find it hard to believe that I'm Mormon, because I'm going to do all the suffering when I get older.
No, it's not the suffering. God takes and synthesizes in his experience not merely pain, but it isn't merely pain. It's also joy, and that joy is mixed in with the perfection of God's own nature, and he takes it and creates something out of it. He brings good out of evil, it would be my response to that.
You're saying it's an act of blind faith.
No.
No.
There's no other way to know what true bliss is except by suffering. That's Mormonism. There just isn't any other way. And to be God is to include within your experience the experience of everything else. God experiences immediately everything we experience. To be God is to be unable to escape our pain, but it's also to be able to participate in our joys. I agree with C.S. Lewis, at least on this point. God can't be happy, perfectly happy, until all of his creations are happy, perfectly happy. Well, that's what we're here for. You don't need to make that leap of faith because there's no guarantee. You see, Mormonism also has this radical heresy. God took a real risk. It wasn't guaranteed. There was a way to make it guaranteed. God could come down here and make sure that nobody felt pain, that nobody did anything evil. And what Mormons haven't recognized, because they've been so in love with this notion of omniscience where God's got everything figured out, is this. God doesn't have to take risks. But in Mormonism, God is a risk taker. He took literally one hell of a risk because he could lose everybody, not just the third. He could lose everybody, and the pain could be greater than the joy. He took a real risk.
How do we even get Mormons to put that risk? What we really want.
It might not be worth the risk, but there's no way. There's no way. Yeah, he just took it and restored it. Yes. There's something I need to explain about the Gospel of John where that story appears. And this is where maybe I'm not fully Mormon, and I apologize for it, but I'm incapable of believing otherwise. Most critical scholars would believe that the Gospel of John is the least historically valuable of the Gospels because it is infected with the hindsight. It continually projects the thoughts and beliefs of the resurrected Christ back onto the human Christ. And what we're getting is hindsight. What we're getting are projections back onto Jesus. You don't find the story like that in Matthew or Mark, because for Matthew and Mark, Jesus isn't capable of that kind of a thing. And I don't think I'm misstating the issue here at all. There are different understandings of who Jesus is and what he was in the Gospels. Mark thinks of Jesus as a prophet who was endowed with the Spirit at the time of baptism. Even though Paul wrote about preexistence prior to the time the Gospel of Mark was written, about 60 AD, the Gospel of Mark shows absolutely no awareness of a notion that Jesus existed in a preexistence. That's because Mark doesn't need that explanation to explain who and what Christ is. For him, Christ is God's Son because he was adopted as such at the baptism. The voice that came out of heaven was the voice that we find in Psalm 110, where a person is adopted as God's own Son. This is my beloved Son. Matthew and Luke have a different explanation. Jesus is considered to be of God's same nature because in Matthew and Luke, Jesus is understood to be the divine offspring of God himself. And that explains the mixture of divinity and humanity for them. You'll notice that in both of those Gospels, there's no resort at all whatsoever to a preexistence theory. And they don't need it. John and Paul have a preexistence theory, which they need to explain who and what Jesus is. They have different explanations. And that's the wonderful thing about early Christianity. All these people experienced Jesus. They knew that he was their Savior, and they were all trying to figure out what that means. And they wrote these Gospels to explain that. You see, these aren't histories or biographies. These people are writing and saying, look, this is what who and what Jesus is.